Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5, reading through verse 9. We are in the home stretch of this wonderful epistle. As we conclude this one, we'll be on our way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel. For now, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We remember in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul called the church to be filled with the Spirit of God. We remember that as we studied, we have no control over our conversion. This is the sole work of the Spirit of God, as was described in chapter 2 that dealt with the doctrine of regeneration. However, in the work of sanctification, the believer is called to submit to the guidance and control of the Spirit as one is to mature in the faith. This is to be the believer's responsibility in that she is to seek the filling of the Spirit. The work of sanctification is just like regeneration. It is the sole work of the Spirit of God. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of redemption. But in this text, as Paul is teaching us, we're dealing with the responsibility of believers. As we look to God for the work of regeneration and sanctification, we seek the Spirit's continued filling in our lives. And so the immediate question was and is, how do we seek being filled with the Spirit? Well, as we study the Word of God, we are to regularly put into practice the things that we read in the Word of God. As we faithfully worship Him and practice communion with God through prayer. But in this particular section of the text, in seeking the Spirit's filling, there is the everyday life and relationships in which we are to seek the Spirit's leadership. Paul does not go into some deep instruction on how one can become more spiritual through seeking some sort of Holy Spirit-inspired experience. Instead, he gets very practical, helping us all, how each and every one of us can be filled with the Spirit of God. He first dealt with the believer personally. While there were many ways in which Paul could have addressed on how one can be filled with the Spirit, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he referred to three particular areas. First, in order that the believer to be filled with the Spirit, in verse 19, the believer is to cultivate a heart of joy. Paul describes this as a life that produces song. He instructs that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now we know that he was not calling everyone to be musicians. He was simply saying that our lives should be full of joy. And that we are to express that joy back to God in worship. And the way in which the soul can do that is through singing. There were three forms of musical expression that Paul referred to. First, through psalms. This referred to the Old Testament Psalter, in which the inspired psalmist wrote songs for people of God to sing truths back to God. Truths and praise of God. Songs that express and praise God for who He is and what He has done. Psalms. And then through hymns, this referred to songs that expressed doctrinal truths about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are informed both by the Old Testament and New Testament. And the author of hymns have written such songs to lead singers in expressing wonderful truths that we have learned about God and the Lord Jesus through Scripture. And we're to sing those back to Him through hymns. And then through spiritual songs. This referred simply to songs that were testimonials of the singer-author to express spiritual truths about God and the Lord Jesus. And we study that there is not only the vertical dimension to our singing, but the horizontal meaning that, as Paul writes, we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, we're to sing to one another. As we sing back to God such praises, these doctrinal truths are also to be sung to one another to inform one another and to inform our praise. So the vertical dimension, singing back to God, and the horizontal dimension, speaking or singing to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, informing our praise, teaching one another. Second, in order for the believer to be filled with the Spirit, verse 20 says that we should frequently express gratitude to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with a thankful heart. A thankful heart is a comfortable heart for the Spirit of God to fill. One of the most neglected disciplines of the believer is gratitude. And this is more than just thanking God as you sit down to enjoy a meal, but this is to be the believer's lifestyle. A lifestyle of gratitude. A faithful believer, a Spirit-filled believer, is one who is always conscious of God's goodness and love. And he or she are to regularly express it. Always. Even in the midst of a viral outbreak. We're to express gratitude to God. Not be so focused on the cares and concerns of this world. Not that they do not matter. But as we study today in the nursing home, that the cares of this world are not to choke out our faith. And one of the ways we can be assured that it does not is we're frequently expressing praise to God, even in the midst of trial and hardship. Third, in order for the believer to be filled with the Spirit, verse 21, the believer practices submission. Paul writes, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A Spirit-filled believer is a believer that continually seeks the Spirit's filling. Or one who continually seeks the Spirit's filling is done through being attentive to the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. To pray for them, to address their needs, putting their interests above our own, considering others who are in desperate need more important than ourselves, submitting to one another. And that last practical directive that aids the believer into seeking the Spirit's filling then launched Paul into a discussion about the believer's home life. He instructs a very practical way to seek the Spirit's filling by having a home life that honors Christ. He looks to three key areas: the marriage, parenting, and our vocational lives, our work. Marriage, parenting, and work. He began with the wife in verses 22 through 24. He commanded, wives, you're to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And we studied the word for submission. That word indicated a voluntary, willing surrender or submission to the headship of the wife's husband. The rationale behind this, Paul wrote in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Marriage is the earthly picture of the sacred relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. As the church submits to the headship of Christ, the wife submits to the headship of the husband. At the same time, the husband, like Christ, is to provide a loving, humble, servant-styled leadership for the wife. And then we looked at the character of her submission as revealed in verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. She is not to do so reluctantly or begrudgingly out of legalistic obedience, but she is to do so with a humble heart as she submits to her husband in everything. That is, everything that is consistent with Christ and the word of Christ and his leading the church. And as he does so, the husband does so, the wife faithfully submits, and it is to be in her heart to do so. And then Paul challenged the husband in verse 25. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The key to understanding this verse is to look at the word for love. It's not eros, as one might think, that type of love that describes romantic relationship between husband and wife, but Paul used the word agape. this divine-like love, where the husband is willing to sacrifice whatever it takes, his own life if necessary, for the sake of provision, protection, and care for his wife. Even as Christ gave himself up for the church, the husband, to give himself up for the wife. This is the love that Christ demonstrated for the church. Therefore, this is to be the earthly picture, or to be represented by the earthly picture that the husband has for his wife, to emulate Christ's love. Paul writes in verse 26 that the husband is also to love her not only with a sacrificial love, an agape love, but a sanctifying love. As Christ washes and purifies the church through sanctifying love, the primary person God has appointed to lead the wife and to aid in her beauty of soul, leading her to be instructed in the word of Christ, that is to be the husband. A sanctifying love cares for the maturity and growth in the Lord. A husband is to shepherd his wife in this manner. A sanctifying love. Paul wrote in verse 28 that a loving husband not only sacrificially loves his wife, leads his wife, but not only does he love her with a sanctifying love, but he loves her with a caring love. Paul illustrates this through the love and care one has for his or her own physical body. Perhaps nothing means more to a person in this world than the health and care of his or her own body. Look at how we become greatly concerned and care for our bodies when it is injured or becomes sick. Have we not recently observed people's panic and obsession in protecting themselves from this new virus? Paul instructs that husbands should have such concern for the cares of his wife, if not greater. Could you imagine if husbands had as much care for their wives as our culture has for its health during this perceived health threat? The husband is to care for the needs and concerns of his wife with the same sense of urgency he has for the health and strength of his own body. Her concern should be of great interest and concern to him. Paul writes in verse 31 that the husband is not only to love his wife with an agape, sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a caring love, but then lastly with an unbreakable love. Quoting from Genesis, Paul reminds the believer of God's intent for the permanency of marriage. The church should never question, and will never question, and especially in eternity, the unending love and commitment Christ has for the church. Likewise, a wife should never have to question the love and commitment her husband has for her. He is to be committed to her so long as the covenant is to last. How long is the earthly covenant of marriage to last? Till death you part. The marriage is expected to be permanent, and the husband is to do his best to assure it. Sacrificial love, sanctifying love, caring love, unbreakable love. And then in verses 6:1-4, or chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul addressed parenting and children's response to the parents' authority. In order for one to have a spirit-filled life and home, as children, Paul called us to faithfully obey and honor our parents. As children under the care of their parents, a child who honors Christ and is filled with His Spirit submits to the authority of the parent. The child is expected to honor his or her parents, in response to the parents' authority. As children, one way we do this, especially under the care of our parents, is to obey them. Not begrudgingly, not reluctantly, but children, obey your parents from the heart. To obey in this manner is honoring to Christ. To obey your parents is to obey Christ. When the child becomes an adult and is no longer under the authority of the parents, they still are called to honor them. This is a lifelong expectation. An adult child is still wise in this life to seek their parents' counsel and wisdom, but they're also called to, as instructed by the fifth of the Ten Commandments, to honor their parents, particularly in their old age. When a parent is no longer able to care and provide for themselves, the child is to take upon this responsibility again with the appropriate heart. Paul reminded what God promised through this. Children, obey and honor your parents that it may go well with you, and that your days may be long in the land. We remember honoring parents generally promises prosperity and longer lives. As Paul taught them in Romans 1, verse 30, decadent and crumbling societies are often marked by disobedient, dishonorable children. They have little concern for honoring and caring for their parents. As a result, the deterioration of societies. Next, Paul instructed that in order for one to have a spirit-filled life at home, parents then are to faithfully nurture, discipline, and instruct their children in the Lord. Faithful parents care and provide for children, and at the same time take seriously their call to be the primary shepherds in their children's lives. To instruct them, parents, we lovingly also discipline them. As we nurture them, we are to discipline them, knowing how prone they are to wander. Faithful parents are careful and attentive to discipline a child out of love. They understand how important it is so the child will learn respect for authority and be attentive to responsibilities in life. Also, fathers and mothers faithfully instruct their children, instruct them in the faith. Fathers and mothers are to be the primary evangelists and disciplers in the lives of their children. And I remind you, this is to be done, mother and father, together. Parents have the power of life and death in the lives of their children. Fathers, our words and example have been ordained of God to have profound impact. Not that mothers' words do not. They certainly do as well. But the father, as the head, has the primary role of leader and shepherd of the home. This is the way God has designed it. Also, God has designed that the discipline of a home, the training in the home, is to be done, not to be done by one parent, but a mother and father. Things happen, things occur, and there have been many godly saints who have been raised and led to the faith through single parent homes. However, this is not the primary way God has ordained for parenting children in the Lord. The marriage is built and faithfully cultivated through a mother and father. Husband and wife. This is the primary way to produce a stable, strong environment for nurturing, disciplining, and instructing children. So, being filled with the Spirit, it is key for marriages and families to take seriously the God-ordained responsibilities we looked at last week. Now, Paul addresses the home in another area. He addresses the home vocationally. We're to seek the Spirit's filling through being faithful in the workplace. We note that Paul addresses this area by calling upon slaves and masters to be filled with the Spirit in their response to each other. The ancient system of slavery perhaps is a bit foreign to us. But we need to understand that the conduct between masters and slaves affected every household in the first century Roman world. As we get into this, I think it's proper for us to understand some things about Roman slavery in the first century world. It has been estimated that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and that as many as one-third of the populations of large cities such as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves. There have been some misconceptions about slavery in the Roman world. The greatest of these is that the average slave was subject to extreme exploitation. That's what most believe. However, scholars tell us that this was not necessarily so. Now, that is not to say that there was indeed abuse. Abuse was not uncommon. It did happen. Some slaves indeed suffered terribly at the hands of their owners. It is recorded that a slave owned by Emperor Augustus was crucified because he killed a pet quail. Aristotle wrote that, quote, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave, which rendered a slave a thing. Aristotle referred to slaves as, quote, a tool with possession of a soul, end quote. One Roman writer divided agricultural instruments into three classes: the articulate, who were slaves; the inarticulate, which were animals; and the mute, which were tools and vehicles. To this writer, a slave's only distinction from animals or tools was that the slave could communicate, speak. The Roman statesman Cato said, quote, old slaves should be thrown on a dump, and when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It is not worth your money. Take six slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools, end quote. It is true under Roman law, according to Gaius, a slave was a thing to be owned and bought and sold, not a legal person. It is also a fact that there had been major slave rebellions, such as that which was led by Spartacus. But those who were prior to the time, this was by those prior to the time of Paul, between the years of 140 and 70 BC. However, by the time of the Christian era, by the time of the Apostle Paul, the writing of this epistle, sweeping reforms had been introduced which radically improved treatment of slaves. Slaves under Roman law in the first century could generally count on eventually being set free. Very few ever reached old age as slaves. Slave owners were releasing slaves at such a rate that Augustus Caesar introduced legal restrictions to curb the trend. Despite this, inscriptions indicate that almost 50% of slaves were freed before the age of 30. While slaves remained his master's possession, during this time a slave could own property, including other slaves, and completely controlled his own property so that he could invest and save to purchase his own freedom. Being a slave did not necessarily indicate one's social class. Slaves regularly were accorded the social status of their owners. Regarding outward appearance, it was usually impossible to distinguish a slave from a free person. A slave could be a custodian, a salesman, or a CEO. Some slaves lived separately from their owners in their own houses. Finally, selling oneself into slavery was commonly used as a means of obtaining Roman citizenship and gaining an entrance into society. Roman slavery in the first century was far more humane and civilized than the American African slavery practiced in this country much later. So on average, first century slavery was not as brutal as often perceived. Now I am not advocating for slavery, but you may ask, Joe, why attempt to clarify the status of first century slaves? For a couple reasons. One, to answer those who criticize Christianity because the New Testament nowhere directly attacks or condemns slavery. The reasons it did not, I'll give you a few. One, because of the positive reforms that were in effect with regard to Roman slavery during this time. Second, because the institution of slavery was not generally considered evil by slaves or masters. Third, because to attack slavery would have wrongly labeled Christianity as economically subversive. Besides, the immediate demise of slavery would have reduced both slaves and masters to poverty. Fourth, because the radical brotherhood and equality explicitly in the gospel would eventually be the death knell to slavery. In the New Testament times, many slaves became Christians. Some in the Ephesian church were masters, as was Philemon in the Colossian church. Many in the church were either slaves or ex-slaves. And the gospel brought some interesting yet wonderful dynamics to slave-master relationships. You had the challenge sometimes of slaves so excelling in the Word of God and coming to hold positions eventually in the authority of the church in which their masters also attended. You could have had in the family of faith a master subject to slaves' spiritual pastorship, mentoring in matters of faith, shepherding his master in these matters. However, in the professional world, in the workplace, the elder pastor slave was then expected to display honor and subservience to his master, his Christian brother. You need also to understand that the New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming and restructuring human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. The issue is always the human heart. The heart of every problem is a problem with the heart. It can corrupt the best of systems, and when righteous, will improve the very worst of systems. If men's hearts are not changed, they will find ways to oppress others, regardless of whether or not there is actual slavery. And just for the record, there was slavery in the Old Testament, but God's law called explicitly for non-abusive and benevolent slavery, to which there were clear and motivating regulations for one to work for freedom and dignity in society. For those of you who are interested, Leviticus 25, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 15, there are others. The kind of slavery controlled by Scripture was a blessing to both slave and master, and was a reward and fulfilling relationship between them. So that's one reason I refer or talk about how slavery
is not necessarily to be perceived in the first century as brutal as often thought. The second reason, the other reason for addressing the misconceptions, is to help us understand that parallels between the relationships of first century slaves and masters and between 20th century employees and employers are closer than one might first think. So we look to this instruction as it applied in the immediate context to slave and masters, today regarded as relationship between employee and employer. These instructions are applicable to today's bosses and workers. Let's look at them. Paul begins by instructing the employees, in his context, slaves. Employees must, first of all, obey their employers. Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters. As simple as that. When you look at the word for obey in the Greek, it is in the present tense. Why is that significant? It is to indicate ongoing, uninterrupted obedience. Believers are not to obey simply when they desire to or when their employers are fair and reasonable. They are to obey in everything and at all times, the only exception being when they are instructed to do something immoral, idolatrous, blasphemous, or the like. Uninterrupted, continual obedience. Obey your earthly masters. Paul gives four bits of advice through four adverbs to instruct how slaves, employees, give their ongoing obedience. Number one, Paul writes in verse 5, that slaves are to obey or employees are to obey their employers respectfully. Respectfully. Paul says that we are to obey with fear and trembling. Your text may render it with respect and fear. Now this does not suggest shaking in your boots lest you make a wrong move. Fear and trembling. This is an expression Paul often used that was to indicate Christian reverence and respect for a master's position and authority. Reverence. In the ancient world, normally a slave would have been an integral part of the master's household. So he would know his slave very well. He would know his master's affairs very well. He would know his master's affairs inside and out. And such a situation could have easily bred contempt on the slave's part. As we often say, familiarity, contempt. Slaves, knowing what they knew, could have been tempted to tarnish their master's reputation. Perhaps some disrespectful Christian slaves had tarnished the gospel's cause among non-Christian masters. Therefore, Paul instructs respectful obedience. Perhaps some slaves took Christian equality too far, which actually bred disrespectful sloth in the work relationship. Happened today in the employee-employer relationship. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:18 through 20, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God and man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Paul means for Christian employees to give willing obedience to those under whom they work, regardless of who they are or what their character is like. An employer is an employer no matter who he is. And he deserves the best effort in whatever work is to be done for him. Being a Christian should always make a person better, more productive, more agreeable worker. People will not be inclined to listen to the testimony of Christianity who does shoddy, careless work or who constantly complains. If a Christian finds employment situations to be intolerable, then that Christian should quit or look for something else. But as long as we are employed, we should do our work to the best of our ability.
respectfully to our bosses. Some Christians might reason that if they work for a believer, they need not be cautious and responsible in the manner of their spiritual life because their testimony before him does not matter since he already believes. One might feel that their employers are obligated to give them preferential treatment since they are fellow Christians. But that sort of thinking is presumptuous, carnal, and unscriptural. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:1 and 2, "Let those who have believers as masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved." If we are disrespectful and obedient, or if we are respectful and obedient to unbelieving masters, then how much the more should we be to those who are brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ? So obey your employers respectfully. Then Paul says in this relationship, employees, obey your employers, verse 5, sincerely. Paul writes, "Work with a sincere heart as you would Christ." The word for sincere in the Greek literally means singleness of heart. The idea being that we ought to obey and serve with an undivided mind, with no ulterior motives or hypocrisy. And Paul says here that the key to singleness of heart is its focus upon Christ. He qualifies this and writes this, "Obey them sincerely as you would Christ," just as you would Christ. So far in these human relationships, when wives are submitting to their husbands, they are submitting to Christ. When husbands love their wives, they are submitting to Christ. When children obey and honor their parents, they are submitting to Christ. When parents nurture, discipline, and instruct their children, they are submitting to Christ. When employees faithfully obey their bosses in these manners, they are obeying and submitting to Christ. That we are serving Christ as we serve those over us. This is to be the transforming realization and motivation behind our work. Respectfully, sincerely, then Paul says, employees, obey your employees conscientiously. Conscientiously. Look at verse 6. "Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Not by the way of eye service. Not only when they're looking, but also when they're not looking. People who just obey and submit and do all these wonderful things when they're being observed by their overseers, they're people pleasers, Paul says. But as servants of Christ, you do the will of God from the heart. When playing basketball, I had a coach that believed in conditioning. And he would run the conditioning part of practice himself. And I remember how he loved push-ups. We've done so many push-ups. And I remember as he surveyed the team, if I was on the right side, when he was looking left, guess what I would do? I wouldn't do my push-ups. I kept my face on the floor. As he hollered up, as we pressed off the floor, looking left, those of us on the right, we stayed down. Why? Because he wasn't looking. Out of the coach's eye, there was no work. No motivation, no enthusiasm, no heart. But when he glanced to the other side, we were pumping them out. This is a people pleaser. This is not a sincere worker. The Christian is to faithfully work with the highest motivation. Why? Because he is under the sovereign gaze of Christ, the all-seeing eye of God. He is to work being conscious of the Lord's attention. His, or the employer's, motivation is to work to honor and please the Lord. It is to be viewed as an honor with the best of intentions. We're called to work energetically all the time, whether the boss is there or not. This applies to students who work part-time summer jobs as well as long-term employees. This kind of work makes a difference not only to God, but with men. Solomon instructed his sons in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart."
Paul wrote in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." This is the work attitude of a Spirit-filled employee. Or an employee that seeks the Spirit's filling in his work. So employees, obey your employers sincerely, respectfully, and sincerely, and conscientiously. Not just when your bosses are looking, but when you're out of sight. Some of our jobs were isolated and alone. How do we go about our work? I love what Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, even so now, not only as in my presence, but so much the more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's referring to their spiritual lives. But when the great apostle was around, people were on fire, mouthing the gospel and spiritual truths. Is it we only talk spiritually when we're around our church members and other Christians, but when we're outside of the gaze of the pastor and fellow brothers and sisters, we speak like the world, act like the world, because they don't see us. Paul says, "My beloved, you've always obeyed. Not only in my presence, but so much the more as I..." How do you know that, Paul? Because reports back from the elders of the church. Church members in the community. Conscientiously. Excuse me. "Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Fourth, employees, obey your employers pleasantly. Verse 7, always from the text. "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." The idea is that we are to go about our task with cheerful goodwill, with pleasantness. Not necessarily that we whistle while we work, but with a cheerful heart that may or may not be expressed outwardly. Paul notes that God credits and rewards this faithful worker who does his work, her work, cheerfully. An employer may not appreciate or even be aware of the good work that you do, perhaps because our employer is indifferent or because someone else takes the credit for what we do. But Paul reminds us that God takes note. He's watching. The author of Hebrews reminds his audience in Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His sake in serving the saints as you still do." As we work energetically, knowing that the all-seeing God is upon us, all-seeing eye of God is upon us, even when our masters are not looking, we work so energetically, enthusiastically, we work consciously of God's presence, but we work cheerfully, pleasantly. Because also knowing that He's watching, knowing that He's taking note. And while the world may disregard the things that you do, so many of you do things for this church that never gets noticed. But yet what should fill your heart with fulfillment, a sense of worth, is that God is taking note. You do this to the Lord. And that motivates you to work cheerfully, pleasantly. There's a story of an elderly missionary couple who were returning home on a ship after many years of sacrificial service in Africa. Some of you have heard this story. I've heard it often from pulpits. On this same ship was Theodore Roosevelt, who had just completed a highly successful big game hunt. As the ship docked in New York Harbor, thousands of well-wishers and dozens of reporters lined the pier to welcome Roosevelt home. But not a single person was there to welcome the missionaries. As the couple rode to a hotel in a taxi, the man complained to his wife, "This just doesn't seem right. We gave 40 years of our lives to Christ to win souls in Africa. Nobody knows or cares that we have returned. Yet the president goes over there for a few weeks to kill some animals and the whole world takes notice."
But as they prayed together that night before retiring, the Lord seemed to say to them, "Do you not know why you haven't received your reward yet, my children? It is because you are not yet home." God is taking note. And you think, well, my work is not so much spiritual for the church. This is what you put your hand to in life. Very practical. The service that you render to make ends meet means that you provide for your home. This is a God-honoring service. And you're to do so as unto the Lord. And you're to do so to your overseers respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously, cheerfully or pleasantly. So employees, do your work in this manner. As you testify of the joy of Christ in your heart, as you seek the Spirit's filling in your life, you think, well, I haven't had some grandiose spiritual experience from the Holy Spirit that other people confess or seek. This is not what Paul's telling you to seek or how to seek the Spirit's filling. You want the Spirit to fill your life? Produce joy in your heart. Sing to the Lord. Confess truth back to Him. Always give Him thanks. Submit to one another. And by the way, in your home, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey and honor your parents. Parents, rear your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And when you go to work, this is how you show that the Spirit governs your life. That you have people to honor, to please, to serve, your bosses. Do so in these ways. And then Paul quickly turns to those in the church that were masters, employers. He challenged them, employers, you are to treat employees fairly. Look at verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with God. As stated in chapter 5, verse 21, there is mutual submission. We're to submit to one another. Wives submit to husbands. Husbands be submissive to the duty to love their wives. Children are submissive to parents. Parents are submissive to nurture, discipline and instruct the children. Employees are submissive to employers. And now employers are submissive in their duty to treat employees fairly. Submitting to one another. General submission. In short, Paul is telling employers to treat their employees the way you want to be treated. If you want respect, show respect. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, you be the same. If you want cheerfulness, model it. William Hendrickson wrote this, quote, "Promote the welfare of your employees as you expect them to promote yours. Show the same interest in them and in their affairs as you hope they will show for you and your affairs." Believing masters or believing employers were and are to understand the principle of spiritual equality. The spiritual equality of both slave and master, employee and employer. There's no superiority before God in these relationships or inferiority. Professionally, there's submission, there's roles. Just like the husband and wife expressing the triune relationship, same applies to employee and employer before God. And so he marks this as he addresses the masters, the employers. You're to note spiritual equality before God. You're not superior over them in matters of the faith. Stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both your master and theirs is in heaven. For there is no partiality, or you could render it favoritism with God. Though the employer holds a superior authority in the workplace, he must view himself and his charges as an equal before God. He knows that before God, he is no more important or worthy in himself than the least of his employees. And therefore, in the workplace, the employer is to play no favorites because God plays no favorites.
You're unequal, and there's equal equality among these employers or employees. It is not lip service that is required here, but like in all the other aspects, this is to be an attitude of the heart reflected through practical ways the employer treats employees. And Paul reminded them that you're going to reap what you sow. The results of how you treated employees will be reflected at the judgment when radical equity is distributed. This demands that the employer refrain from harshness, stop your threatening, and from using his superior position to bully. You think in our culture this is a little more difficult because there's a lot more accountability perhaps than there would have been in the Roman world of slavery. But yet even with the radical reforms, there was still the temptation for masters to take advantage and abuse their slaves. And the gospel brought further reformation and transformation in these relationships. Stopped it at the heart of man rather than through the law of man. This introduced a sanctifying tension in the employer's life. God is his judge. That he must be careful to treat his employees fairly. That the employer must be careful to pay fair wages to his employee. That he must be careful, or ought to be careful, to give good benefits to his employee. That he must care about his employees' illnesses. That he must be concerned for the employee's marriage, for the employee's children, for the employee's education and future. It's good things for the workplace to take note of as believing employers treat their employees, not just believing employees, but the employees underneath them. No favoritism. Treat them fairly. Treat them as God has treated you. Be concerned for them. Help them. Provide for them. Protect them. Benefit them. Many employers are being challenged today during this health scare. And here this text would call us, particularly during this time, those of us who are employers, to have great sensitivity and concern for employees. Because their means to provide for their homes due to how the economy is going to be hit. We need to be sensitive to how employees are going to provide and continue to provide through this dead spell. Employers especially now need to look to do all they can to prepare in the coming days, weeks, and months to see how they can keep from having any interruptions to their employees' paychecks and so forth. It's going to be challenging. But believing employers who want to honor Christ will take this very seriously. The instruction here is not optional. Believing employers are called to take this seriously, and this is how they seek the Spirit's filling vocationally, by treating their employees fairly. And Paul here, he writes because he wants the world to take note. Businesses and employers should be able to say, I need to hire some people. Bring me the Christians. They are a joy to have in the workplace. They work hard. Honestly. They serve well. There is something about them that motivates them to work even when I'm not looking. They have wonderful attitudes, cheerful hearts. What is that motivation? We know that to be Christ and the hope that He provides. And Paul wants employees to work this way because evangelistically, they're promoting Christ and for the world to take note. The world should take note. Look at Christian businesses and employers.
Not just employees. Bring me Christian employees because look at how they work. But we as believers, and as the world, unbelieving world, they look at Christian businesses and employers. Look at how they lead. Look at how they treat their employees. Oh yes, they expect hard work. They expect you to be there. They expect faithfulness. But look at how they treat everyone fairly. Look at how they benefit them. Look at how they reward faithful labor. Look at how they invest in their employees. Why? Because believing employers are guided by God-honoring principles of overseeing. They're promoting Christ. There is the evangelistic endeavor, as in the workplace. They are treating employees how that is in a way that is honoring to Christ in a way that God has treated them. Paul says this is in hopes that they will take note of the Lord Jesus. Spirit-filled believers, whether husbands or wives, parents or children, employers or employees, are to be mutually submissive because they are equally loved, equally cared for, and equally subservient to a common master, their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we may fall into one or more of these categories. Husbands, wives, employee, employer, children, so forth, or all of them. Paul has given us practical instruction on how we may seek the Spirit's filling in our lives through these common positions and at the same time promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the way we relate to one another in these God-ordained roles. This is very practical. Practical ways to seek the Spirit's filling and blessing in our lives. All of us, as we see these principles in this text, should now see how we can seek the Spirit's filling. And there are other ways. This is not to the neglect of Bible reading, attending worship, faithfully praying. Those are absolutes. Paul goes into these very practical, mundane ways that we can have the Spirit's blessing and filling in our lives. And it should touch all of us. In our homes, in our marriages, in our homes and families, and in our work. May God give us grace to faithfully carry out the instructions in these roles, various roles that we serve, to have the Spirit's blessing and filling in our lives.